Well, I'm here with Albert Israeli, and it's a delight, Albert, for you to be with us and take your time. Would you give our listeners a brief profile of your background?
Well, I'm also very glad and privileged to be with you, Chuck, and I hope that many listeners today that are listening to this program will be blessed as a result of understanding the concepts of God's Word. Yeah, myself, I was born in the former Soviet Union in a religious Jewish home. Many generations of my grandparents and their grandparents and so on were rabbis in a local synagogue. And I myself immigrated and made an aliyah to Israel when I was a little boy. And basically our entire family, both distant and near family, had made aliyah to Israel. And I grew up in Israel. And eventually, when I was 24 years old, during being in Canada, I came across contact that I had with people, the Jewish people in my community, I came across a young man who claimed that he believed in Jesus. And his parents were, of course, very upset over this whole thing. To me, of course, I've never encountered this issue before. I really never knew nothing about Jesus at all. Neither positive nor, well, more of negative in the sense that it was sort of like something that was not good for you. And,
I'm anxious to hear this, yeah.
Yeah. And then during the time when I was, I really didn't care to talk to this fellow because I really thought that he was simply insane. Because in my understanding, Jesus was just an idol. This was just a wooden or statue or a stone statue that for some reason people believed in it. But people believed in all kinds of weird things as far as I knew, so believing in Jesus. And I thought to myself, well, if he believes in wood or stone, that's fine. What do I care? But what did struck me during our conversation is that he said something that offended me. And the offense was that he does not simply believe in some kind of Jesus that I thought it was just a pagan idol or gods of some kind. But he said that he believes in Jesus who is the Messiah of Israel. I almost like freaked out. I mean, Jesus was the most distant thing from a Jewish mindset that you can ever imagine. It was like the total opposites, where Jewish concept of what the spiritual truth was and where Jesus was, it was like a two opposites. And here there is first of all, I didn't even know that Jesus was Jewish. I mean, I didn't even believe that such a person even existed in the first place at the time.
Right.
And when he said that he believes he's the Messiah, I looked at him and I said, you need to see a doctor. But then he mentioned something to me. I said, well, I don't understand. How can anyone in his right mind believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, it's the same thing if I'm going to believe that Hitler was the Messiah. That's what I said at the time. And he said, well, I believe he's the Messiah because the scripture says so. I said, whose scripture? He said, our scriptures. There's only one scripture, he said. I said, are you talking about Tanakh? He said, yes. So do you want to tell me that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, says that Jesus is the Messiah? He said, yes, absolutely. I said, you know what? Forget it. We have nothing really to talk about, and just, I feel sorry for your parents. Goodbye. So I left. But that stayed with me. I just could not find peace. Not so much that thinking about it, but thinking, is there a way really to just talk to this person and try to make him understand that this is just pure nonsense? So I decided I'm going to take the scriptures and I'm just going to go over it quickly and I'm going to prove to him, just like that, that Jesus not possibly cannot be the Messiah. So as I took the scriptures, several days later, I was believing, I believed that, at least I came to the point where I believed that, hey, you know what? The Messiah has come. And I've read scriptures so many times before. I've never really approached it from this angle, as I was now seeking a specific answers to specific questions. And I believe at that point, God was already working in my life. Mm-hmm. And when I came to see the things in the scriptures that I read so many times before, and now suddenly I was able to see it, I can only attribute that to God. And so, when I went back to this young man, tried to talk to him, he was with his parents, he left to Vancouver because he was studying in university at the time, and I got stuck with all this, what I now suddenly thought I believed, and I had nobody to talk to. And when I was in his home, I saw that on the shelf, he had the, like his parents, he left behind, was a New Testament in Hebrew. So I asked permission to take it. She said, well, you should burn it. Burn that thing. This is the thing that he believes, my son. So I said, okay, I'll take it. I'll burn it. So I took the New Testament, and I did not know what am I going to encounter when I'm going to open it. But I was so anxious that as soon as I went out of the door, I immediately opened the first page to see what it started like. And when I read it, my hair literally, this is not just exaggeration, my hair literally stood up on my hands, I felt on my head, because the very first words that I read was the words that I've heard since I was a little baby. Because when we lived in Georgia, in Soviet Union, we encountered a lot of anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. And when I used to get into fights, and I used to come back home all bloody and beaten up because people would call me like a filthy Jew or things like that. And I was kind of person that I couldn't just take it, you know, silently. And when I would come back, my grandfather, I remember that today, he used to sit me on his lap and he would put his hand on my head and he said to me, you know, look, he said, I understand how you feel. But we really have to endure it because, he said, let them do what they do now, he said. But you see, when our Messiah, Son of David, comes, he said, we will not be tail anymore like we always were. They won't be able to do these things to us anymore. But you have to endure it. You can't fight over everything. You can't prove to these people that they are wrong. You just have to walk away. You walk away. When Messiah comes, Son of David, he's going to take care of everything. And here I'm standing as an adult. I'm 24 years old. And I am thinking that, the scripture obviously says Messiah has come. And here I'm looking into the New Testament, which I always consider to be like the most un-Jewish book that you can ever have. Mm-hmm. This was at least what we've been brought up with. And I never read it, so I couldn't know what it said. But it said, the first words that I read was, Sefer Toldot Shel Yeshua Mashiach Ben David Ben Abraham, the book of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And when I read that, I felt like my life flashed in front of my eyes. And I knew that whatever I got to point in the Old Testament, thinking that, yes, listen, the Messiah must have already come. There is no way. There was some kind of horrible mistake we made at some point in the past. And here I encountered New Testament a few days after that, and suddenly I read these words, and to me it was like that was the day that I went into my room, I closed the door, and that was the day I have come to faith in Yeshua. Mm-hmm. And that was the second night of the second Seder of the Passover. This was second night of the Passover that I came to believe 14 years ago.
Well, praise God. That's fascinating story, Albert. Well, one of the things that I wanted to discuss with you, we had this fabulous discussion earlier today, and I wanted to record it because you've given me a perspective that I think is very, very different than most of us have on a very critical passage in the Scripture. And let me just pose, let's just kick it off, this discussion with the question. You know, we look at all the different dispensations in the Scripture, the law, and so all these different things. And the question is, which of all the dispensations is the most evil? Was the most evil? And you had an answer that absolutely astonished me, and I'd like you to share that with it. Why don't you just pick up from there, if you will.
Well, I think this came the result of a lot of studies, of course, always come as a process whenever you are in ministry and that you really need questions to, or you need answers to questions that are, it's a life necessity in the sense, because when I became a believer, I always struggled with one question, because when I became a believer, I didn't know any other believers. I thought that I was the only one. So when I started telling other people, other Jewish people, that friends or other people that I knew about what I believed and what I saw the Scripture say, we had a lot of persecution at the time because of that. But at the same time, we had the response, 30 Jewish people came to faith at the time. That is before I even met any other believers. And I found myself sort of like to be a spiritual leader of a group of whom I was older than by a few months. Like we all came to faith within, you know, several months kind of thing. And I never had any training to the Bible studies or to do. We just were gathered together. And I would teach just because I happened to be older than all of them in faith. And that was just, and so as a result, I think that I did read a lot later, a lot of different opinions and commentaries on the Bible and, and try to understand, how other believers understood the Scriptures in regards to all, areas of our lives and theology. And sometimes to me it was difficult because when I would read the Bible without having a outside opinion imposed, I was getting in a lot of cases I was in total agreement in most of the cases, but in some cases I was kind of skeptical about ideas, and then I would hear the same ideas from person to person, and first I thought maybe, you know, I was wrong on that, and it just, if so many other believers believe that, there must be right about certain issues. But then I found that there was a tendency of a lot of people to believe certain things, not because they researched and because they came to that conclusion on their own, but because they heard somebody else's opinion, whom they either respected or... And we all are imperfect. None of us can interpret Bible 100%. We all are non-perfect in that area. But when it comes to crucial issues, such as Bible interpretation, interpreting the Bible must be one of the most important sciences, if we can call it, in a believer's life. It's not a responsibility of spiritual leaders and pastors only. Every believer interprets when he reads. Nobody reads it without interpreting. Everybody interprets. Question is, do we interpret right or wrong? And that is the issue that when I came, for example, to look at some seminary professors that thought like the exegetics and how to properly interpret the Bible, how to properly deliver and all of these things by just simply reading their books. I've never been to seminary. I've never been to college, Bible college or anything like that. But I did read books that was written by seminary professors and those that also wrote commentaries on the Bible. And I found that it was kind of surprising to me that they were right when they would teach how you should approach the Bible and what is the right methodology mm-hmm. in approaching the Bible.
In hermeneutics, in Bible exposition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But when it came, they themselves commenting on the Bible, they for some reason totally ignored the very rules that they taught their students mm-hmm. in Bible interpretation. And especially I found that to be true, like for example, when it came to me, when people spoke about dispensations or how God dealt with mankind in a certain periods of history.
Mm-hmm.
And it has been for some reason the most popular belief that the kingdom age was some kind of perfect age of, that people thought or the opinion that people held to because I assume because it was called kingdom,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
kingdom of God, mm-hmm. or kingdom of heaven, as it refers to.
Well, that and everybody sees, so there's so many passages which say how nice it's going to be, peace, and say there's all these superlatives in this
right.
positive sense associated
yes.
with
yes.
it that we jump to some conclusions. But it's your perceptions of those that I thought are so provocative mm-hmm. that I really wanted you to share them with our listeners.
Yeah, and that, I think, is the very thing that I was saying that when it comes to Bible interpretation, it's important that we, when we form an opinion regarding, for example, issues such as dispensations, and the question, which one is the most evil of all dispensations? Well, according to what we see in the Bible, the degree of evil can only be determined to the degree of revelation that God gave to man. So we should assume from that the greatest degree of revelation, since revelation is progressive in the scripture, we know that for sure,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
there was only so many given to Adam and Eve, and then so much to the pre-flood patriarchs, and then post-flood, and then we see during the period of law that there was a lot more revelation given, and then obviously through a period of prophets that it has increased even more so.
Mm-hmm.
And has reached the peak in the period of the New Testament, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody had so much revelation as we have it today in any generation prior mm-hmm. to us mm-hmm. or in any dispensation prior to us or the prior to church age. But then we still have another dispensation yet coming, which is the kingdom age.
Mm-hmm.
And according to the description of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31 and on to the mm-hmm. end of the chapter, is that God is saying there that the revelation will be ultimate. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They shall no more teach one another that know the Lord, mm-hmm. for they shall all know me.
But that sounds like more of an, at first at least, it sounds like more of an ideal mm-hmm. rather than something dark. So you got to keep on this one to explain that a little
yes.
further.
Yes, and that is the essence of revelation versus how evil the generation of that age will be, is that if, let's say, today the scripture clearly also points and says that to whom more is given, from him more shall be required.
Mm-hmm.
And the punishment, obviously, for disobeying shall be greater. And that's why when we look at the kingdom age, and we see it in the parables of Jesus, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, a lot of people, because they have formed, that is the first rule broken when it comes to proper rules of Bible interpretation, is forming an opinion and then trying to find in the Bible proof for it.
Mm-hmm.
So people first mm-hmm. form an opinion that if it's called kingdom of God, then obviously it speaks of something that is perfect. So whenever they go to the parables to interpret it, they immediately try to twist the meaning of the parables to the opinion that they have already formed, because they have a positive opinion of the kingdom. So when they read the parables of the kingdom, they have to make the parables now mean that they are positive also.
Mm-hmm.
So leaven, from being evil in every other instance in the scripture, now suddenly becomes something positive.
Matthew 13, the woman
Matthew
of leaven.
Matthew 13,
yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That And, for example, we know that skeptics were right when they accused the Bible of being incorrect in the area of Jesus calling a mustard plant a tree. Mm-hmm. And they are right. It is incorrect.
A mustard plant just grows, what, 2-3 feet
that's
high?
That's right.
Yeah.
It's just a small plant.
Yeah, when we drive in Israel, you know, in the buses, you see these golden fields.
Exactly.
They're just a couple foot or two high, and that's the mustard plant.
Yeah, and they're all over the same. I mean, anywhere in the part of the world that you see mustard fields, they're all the same. They're just a little plant. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus calls a tree that has branches, the tree that the birds find the refuge in them.
So this one has become a monstrosity.
Yes, absolutely. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. We are talking about some form of mutation here, mm-hmm. something that is not normal, something that is not right. Mm-hmm. And obviously, listeners of Jesus listening to the parable, they immediately realize that Jesus is saying something that really bothers their ear, because he's saying things that are not normal as at least as mm-hmm. not only in nature, but not normal of their opinion with the kingdom of God mm-hmm. should have been mm-hmm. like, mm-hmm. or the kingdom age, mm-hmm. messianic kingdom. Jesus is saying something that is abnormal, something that is not right, something that seems evil mm-hmm. in reference to the kingdom. And people are bothered by that, of course, because mm-hmm. that's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. The book of Revelation backs up the whole point of the parables to show that what Jesus has spoken in parables now in the book of Revelation is revealed as a reality, that when the Messiah returns, he will create the environment in which the human beings will live will be perfect. That means that the dispensations were used by God in order to justify himself before us and before the angels of God and before all that can at any time. It's almost like a judicial process, I should say, where God is justified in his judgment. Mm-hmm. God is justified with all things that he does that we today do not understand, because we think that God sometimes is a little too strict or way too cruel in things that he does. But the dispensations are that process of justification, and also a proof to man that when God says that we are fallen beyond any ability to redeem ourselves, it's proven through the dispensations, and especially in the kingdom age.
Because in the kingdom age, man will be without excuse. It'll
That's
be a
right.
perfect environment. There'll be no shortages.
No Satan.
And no Satan is bound.
That's right.
And at the end of the 1,000 years... there's enough residual evil
that's right. He
seizes the opportunity to rebel again, doesn't
That's right. It? And it seems like almost all the subjects of the kingdom rebel, because it says that number of them was like a sand on the seashore. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about few hundred unhappy people in the kingdom. We're talking about multitudes, majority of the kingdom subjects that lived 1,000 years under the reign of Messiah, perfect revelation, perfect environment, the lion lies down with the lamb, there are no wars, there is no devil, and yet the sinful hearts of men remain, and they still rebel against God. Mm-hmm. In full conscience, in full understanding of what they are doing, they are going with war against the Lamb of God. And this is evidenced in the parables that we see that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we see that in the parables, the evidence is presented in the form of the elements that he uses as for example, the mustard seed, as we said, it grows into a tree, abnormality. And then we know that in the previous parable that he spoke about the sower, we saw that who were the birds?
Satan's ministers.
That's
yeah.
right. Mm-hmm. It's something evil. They come and they snatch the seed away, and he calls them evil.
Sure.
So we know that in the Bible, rules of biblical interpretation, we know the types and symbols do not change their meaning from one place to another. because otherwise we could never understand the Bible. If leaven in one place means corruption, sure, and another place it means growth and wonderful things, then we can never interpret Bible properly.
Yeah, the consistency is crucial.
Absolutely.
They call it the principle of expositional constancy. It's just a fancy word. We're saying that the Holy Spirit tends to use idioms with some consistency.
Absolutely.
And indeed, leaven is a good example. But you're saying then that the seven kingdom parables are describing conditions, maybe other things too, but they could describe the conditions in the kingdom.
Yes.
And that the kingdom itself is the most evil because man will have the least excuse. In other words, man will still be carnal. He still.
That's right.
So you're saying that there will be many that are in the kingdom that are they're really not saved.
That's right. Well, it's evidenced, obviously, in the book of Revelation. We see it very clearly that those people were not saved. So I think that the whole point of what God is trying to say to people of his time that he was speaking to in the form of parables about the kingdom, because people have placed all their hopes and everything was on that kingdom time when it's going to come. Uh-huh. And Jesus is saying, you have misunderstood God's word, and you're thinking that the end game or the end of this whole plan of God in relation to Israel or to mankind is to bring about the messianic kingdom. No, you misunderstand the whole point. That's not what the purpose of dispensations are. Dispensations are there to reveal sin in man and not to bring them to a state of perfection at some point. Rather than this is a proof that a man can never save himself, no matter what environment God will create around him. The heart remains evil, and the only way that a man can be saved and can be changed, and that's going to happen only when person accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior and is born again and receives a new heart and a new spirit, that is the only change that matters, that Jesus is basically saying. And all this other stuff that you think is important and is going to be, it's going to save you, that's kingdom age is not going to save you. I am going to save you. Because I will die for you, and I will be buried for you, and I will rise from the dead for you, and I will bring you into glory because of what I have done for you. This is what the message of the gospel, I think, overall is. And the part of it is that when Jesus discusses kingdom, is to discourage people not to place their hopes thinking that when the messianic kingdom comes, that's it. Everything is going to be, it's like, people equate messianic kingdom to heaven.
Yes, there's a real tendency to heaven and or the eternal state.
Yes.
That's right. Revelation 21 rather than 20.
That's right.
There's a big distinction between what
absolutely
chapter 20 talks
that's
about
right.
and Isaiah 65.
Absolutely.
Correlating with that. And I think we're all guilty of that, of visualizing the millennium as, boy, a super neat time.
That's right.
But, you know, there's another thing you bring out in your perspective here that really rings true to me, is because when Jesus gives the kingdom parables, he also gives them so they won't understand. In other words, there's a very strange thing in
that's
Matthew
right.
13
yes.
where he speaks parables so that hearing they will not hear
yes.
and seeing they will not see. And that implies then that he is withholding some revelation from them as an act of grace.
Yes.
In other words, if they fully understood, they would be held even
yes.
more guilty.
That's right.
And he knew they would be.
That's
so
right.
It's a very strange ellipsis
yes.
that at first sounds like double talk.
Yes.
But in practice, then, that if he declares it, but
that's
declares
right.
it in a way as to hold them less than fully accountable, he's doing them a favor,
yes.
isn't he?
Absolutely.
But now in the kingdom age,
that's right.
it's going to be the other way around.
That's
I mean,
right.
they will be without excuse.
That's right.
Now, talk to me a little bit about... Now, he... Again and again, in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, several times in Revelation, it says his rule will be characterized by ruling him with a rod of iron.
That's right.
Now, what does that
that's
all
right.
connote to you?
Well, that's the whole point, is that when we look at the, even in Zechariah, when following the second coming of the Lord, it obviously even in the way this it's said, it denotes that kingdom age is not perfect. He says that, and from this point on, all the nations shall be coming and ascending to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on the day, on the Feast of Tabernacles. But the nation that will not come to worship the Lord, there shall be no rain in their land. And that God, and that He will, rule with a rod of iron. And, break them as a pottery, however it says in English.
Sure, sure. Uh-huh.
All of these things clearly point that kingdom age is not an age where all the subjects are angels. We are talking about a kingdom that is imposed. It's not a kingdom that is accepted by the mankind, but it is imposed by God, by Him sending His Son back. He's coming back again, and He establishes the kingdom, and now He's creating a real new order, uh-huh. God's new order on earth. And He creates a environment in which He's going to rule, in a sense, despotically, like a
sure,
despot,
sure.
despotically,
uh-huh.
if that's the right word in English.
Yeah, I think so, right.
Where He's going to not ask people that it will be a democratic society that's going to elect or re-elect Jesus from being the king. He is a king, and rightfully, because He created the world. But in the kingdom subject's eyes, at least in majority, that from what we understand from Scripture, that will not be acceptable case. So He will rule with an iron, with a scepter in His hand as a king who will not ask, well, do you mind doing this? No, that's not going to be the case. He's going to rule in such a way that as soon as there is anybody going out of line, they will be immediately dealt with. There will be swift justice, not like just corrupt justice that we have now, but it's going to come as justice from God Himself. And thus, I think that this is also a further evidence that shows that the kingdom age is nowhere near perfect when it comes to people liking it or people being very happy to see Jesus on earth.
How do you see this strange passage in Isaiah 65, I think it's 17 to 20 right there, where it talks about a child dead after 100 years? I don't quite understand. You know what I'm saying? I forget the exact phrase. In Isaiah 65,
yes,
it says that, and I don't have it in front of me, so I think it's a verse either 17 or 20 right in that area. It speaks of when a child is...
For behold, I create new heavens and new earth?
No, a child...
No more shall an infant...
Yeah, there we go, I think.
From there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and so on. Well... When we look at a lot of the kingdom passages, kingdom mm-hmm. age passages,
uh-huh.
it's difficult for us, of course, to fully comprehend and understand
sure.
all the details of what is going to be like, what will be the longevity of people's lives. I know that you mentioned today that Arnold
Fruchtenbaum was a good
friend.
Yeah,
huh? Yes, that he believes that Jewish people that accept the Messiah and are in the right relationship, they basically will go on
uh-huh.
Living in the kingdom age, and those who are not will die before they are 100 years old.
Well, he builds that, I think, in part from Jeremiah 31,
yeah.
that they will be born with the law of God in their
yes.
heart. So
he
takes a position that they're, in effect,
yes.
in a very privileged, special relationship,
yeah.
But that isn't necessarily true of Gentiles. So he argues, suggests the possibility that the deaths... Any death in the millennium will have to be a Gentile,
not
a Jew. And
I would have a very hard time agreeing uh-huh. with that, not because I have extensively studied that, but to me, Israel, when it says that they will be head and no more tail in the kingdom age, meaning that they will be, all the promises God gave to Israel shall be fulfilled, in the sense that Israel in the millennial kingdom will act as a priestly nation mm-hmm. amongst the nations. Just like Levites were a priestly tribe amongst the Israelites, mm-hmm. Israel will become a priestly nation. That means called Kingdom of Priests. So they will act as priests, but I don't believe that God will favor Jewish people in that sense that they will not mm-hmm. ever die versus the Gentile people that will die. So I don't agree with that.
So there will be, it's not eternal, there will be death in the millennium.
Oh, absolutely. It has to be, because it's the fact that the that's what a lot of people don't pay attention to is that it's called so many times thousand-year kingdom by mm-hmm. people when mm-hmm. it refers to the millennial kingdom. And that itself should raise, I think, question mark and red bulbs in anybody's mind, because anything that is perfect should not be lasting 1,000 years. It should be forever. Mm-hmm. If it would be perfect, it would be forever. That's why we know that after millennial kingdom, when we get into eternity, there is no more end to that. There is no 1,000 years being with Jesus there and then, you know, rethinking the whole thing again, and who knows where we're going to end up. Uh-huh. It's forever,
uh-huh.
because
uh-huh.
it's perfect. We are in a perfect state. Mm-hmm. We have now received glorified bodies. We are now in the presence of the Lord. We are in heaven with Him. There is no need to call it 1,000 years. It's eternal. Mm-hmm. While kingdom age is only 1,000 years. It's a very short period. I mean, it's even shorter than the church dispensation, which already has been 2,000 years.
That's interesting.
In itself shows that that dispensation is not very good, because it lasts a very short time, and in a very short time, we see that people go from utter despair of almost total extinction during the period of tribulation,
mm-hmm.
suddenly they receive redemption. They not only receive redemption, this whole polluted world is redone for them into a state of no wars. There is a perfect justice. There is everything is just made for people to live totally in harmony with God. But what it turns out to be, that throughout the time of the kingdom age, people were rebellious against God, but they couldn't do it because they didn't have one binding someone who can put them together to really give them this last thrust of rebellion against God. And Satan does that when he's released. He is the catalyst mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. is used in this case to reveal the sin in people that always was there, hidden, like a woman who takes this leaven mm-hmm. and she hides it, it says, in three measures of meal, which we know from the scriptures, the three measures of meal mentioned several times in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and we see it in the case of Sarah, mm-hmm. When Abraham
introduced in Genesis 18,
that's right,
and it becomes the fellowship offering.
Yeah, absolutely uh-huh. right. Because mm-hmm. When we see that the angels appear with the Lord in the near Mamre, in mm-hmm. when Abraham was there, and we see that when they finally sit down to eat, Sarah goes into the tent, and Abraham tells her to go and make three measures of meal unleavened.
Mm-hmm.
He emphasizes that. We see that later in the case of Hannah, and we see that later in the case of Gideon, and we see that later in the temple period that these three measures of meal became the fellowship offering. Mm-hmm. Now, this woman, obviously, it says, Kingdom of God is like a woman who takes a leaven and hides it in fellowship offering. That is an evil thing to do. Introducing leaven into mm-hmm, fellowship mm-hmm. offering was punishable by death in the temple.
Oh, wow.
So mm-hmm. what this woman is doing is she's doing evil. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is going to be, it's on the surface, it seems like there is a fellowship between man and God, but the leaven is there introduced. It's hidden inside. And on the surface, it looks good. It looks like a big tree. It looks like something that even can give shadow to everything around, but he introduces his leaven as a evil that is introduced mm-hmm. into the kingdom, and then eventually said it permeates the whole thing. That means the whole kingdom will be permeated by evil.
Oh, boy.
And then we see same thing in the parable of the mustard seed, that when the it says that it grows into a monstrosity. Yes, it's going to be so huge, the kingdom age. It's going to cover the whole earth. It's going to be big. But it's not going to be the real thing. It's going to just be a mutation that's going to be in a form of that tree. But it says the birds, the evil ones, will come and nest in its branches. So all these elements are pointing clearly to imperfection of the kingdom age.
It must be a grievous time for the Lord.
Yes,
He's ruling this kingdom in obedience, of course, to His Father.
Absolutely.
And yet it must grieve Him to obviously be sensitive to the real realities. That's a heartbreak.
Well, it's just like now. I mean, imagine what would we feel like if, let's say, we would sacrifice our, you know, health or lives for someone, and then this person would turn around and spit in your face. This is how I feel God would probably feels even now as we sit here, and even more so in the kingdom age, because He has done so much for us. He gave His own life. What more? Bible says that there is no greater love than when one gives his own life for his brethren. And in this case, we as people, when we reject that great love that God gave us in His Son Jesus, we are basically insulting God. And imagine how much worse this is going to be in the kingdom age, when this Messiah, who is now invisible, that people have a hard time believing in, and maybe saying they have excuse why they haven't believed. But there He's come back. He's now here visibly in Israel, in Jerusalem, and people still reject Him, still go with everything He has done for them. They'll come and with war against Him to destroy Him. And this is what Psalm 2 describes. Mm-hmm. Why do the nations rage? And people are plotting against God and His anointed one. Let's throw off the chains that this God and His anointed one bounded us with.
Do you see Psalm 2 referring, that rebellion referring to the Armageddon thing or the rebellion at the end of the thousand years? Or maybe both?
I think it refers to generally rebellion of mankind against God. Because this is basically what we always want. We want to shake off God from our back, and we want to be gods ourselves. And I think we have, you know, apple does not fall far from the tree, and I think we all have inherited our ancestors' nature of Adam and Eve that they were tempted into, that you will be like God. And that must have appealed to them greatly if they fell for it. And we, I believe, consciously or subconsciously, we all want to be gods. We don't want God to be a king in our lives. We want to be kings ourselves and rule our own lives. And that's why we are in a constant conflict with God. We cannot accept anything that comes from Him, because it always contradicts our desires and wishes that we have and plans for life. And that's why I think the Psalm 2 and other places where God describes this battle, that is that rebellion that is against Him, the scripture yet says that God shall laugh. You know, He will have the last laugh at whole thing, no matter how smart we think we are and how we are so filled with pride, thinking, look at where we have come. We have gone to moon. We have built technology. We are totally independent from God. We build a Tower of Babel, that we are now where God is Himself. Why do we need Him? But God, scripture clearly says that God shall laugh at all men's efforts, because we think we are building something upwards, when in reality we are digging something underground, which is our own grave. And God will disillusion mankind in a big time.
There's another thing that we were talking about earlier I'd like to explore. And that's the covenants, Jeremiah 31, the distinction between the covenant with the nation versus how we tend to apply it as an individual. You you dealt with that. Could you deal with that a little bit?
Well, I think that whenever we see covenants made with individuals or with nation, there are several covenants in the scripture, and they all relate to a certain areas or aspects of God's relationship to whomever he's making this covenant with, brit in Hebrew. It basically means to cut.
Mm-hmm.
That's the right meaning of the word covenant, brit.
Mm-hmm.
So when we see the covenants beginning with covenant of the Garden of Eden, the Adamic covenant, we see the covenant with Noah and with Abraham, and we see later the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the people call it, or the Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant, and then we see the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Some people do believe that the New Covenant has a dual application, sort of like it is applied to Israel and both to the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't agree with that type of approach, because first of all, in the New Testament, we never find, at least, like, we find all the references that we find to the New Covenant as such is always in relation to whoever is addressing the Jewish people. For example, it's in the Gospels, and it's in the Book of Hebrews. And even in the Book of Hebrews, it's not necessarily used to say that the New Covenant is now in place. He is simply using the promise of the New Covenant to contrast it to the Mosaic Covenant, of which two is the better covenant. The New Covenant is the better covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to understand that when we look at the Jeremiah, he clearly speaks of it as a national covenant. This is not a covenant of people being born again in the dispensation of church, having relationship with God, and salvation that comes as a result of the relationship with God, because none of these things New Covenant at all reflects or promises. This is a covenant that God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now,
very Jewish. Right there.
Of course. And the reason he's distinguishing two houses that are now, in this case, in Jeremiah's case, they are two distinct houses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God is promising that in the New Covenant, he's going to unite those two into one.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we see later how he refers in the very passage. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their father in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, though I was a husband to them, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Meaning he's contrasting here, again, a national covenant to a national covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not made with the individual Jewish people. It was made with a nation.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's
when
a corporate
Israel,
covenant.
That's right.
Uh-huh.
So when it says Israel broke that covenant, means that on the level of the leadership of Israel, the covenant has been rejected, broken because of the sin, and that brought punishment upon the whole nation, even though amongst the nation there must have been individuals that were faithful to God.
Mm-hmm.
That still didn't protect them from the national curse.
Mm-hmm.
Same way we see when people say Jewish people rejected Jesus. That's not true. Israel rejected Jesus, not Jewish people. A lot of Jewish people have accepted Jesus. But nationally, Israel rejected Jesus. That is Israel's leadership. And that is what nation is. Nation mm-hmm. only is defined when there is a elected leadership in place.
Mm-hmm.
When that leadership does something, it reflects upon the whole nation. So if we would look at that hypothetically and say 80 or 90% of Israelites would accept Jesus as their Messiah, would that bring about kingdom? No. If the leadership would have rejected Jesus, it would be the exactly same case as we have it today. Israel still has rejected Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we see that the national redemption of Israel, of which it's spoken of here, is also a national redemption. It doesn't mean every single Jewish person will believe or accept Jesus and be a born-again person. It simply shows that national, that means a body, a certain body of Israel, that will be elected body, will call upon the Lord. This will be a national decision that was will be made, and then the Messiah will come. And when we look at here, the scripture, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and be their God, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord. That continues. That's what a lot of people stop at. Uh-huh. That's the problem. Because he says on, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and ordinances to the moon of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So we see that the reference here is clearly not to individual Jewish people, but to a nation. So that's a national covenant that God promised that he will make in the future with mm-hmm. house of Israel and house of Judah. Mm-hmm. In our case, the promise was, of course, given in the past, and the new covenant was inaugurated in a sense, because when Jesus died, all the elements, the blood that was shed for the new covenant to come into effect, was brought into effect with Jesus's everything that Jesus has done. The only part was missing is that the subjects of the new covenant, the house of Israel and house of Judah, have not accepted the Messiah and the blood that was shed on their part, which the covenant that was made for them, they did not consider holy.
But they will. That's the purpose of the tribulation, then.
Absolutely.
To drive them right to the wall.
That's exactly right.
I see. Okay, so now we call it the New Testament or New Covenant.
Yes.
We take that from Jeremiah 31, yes. But we're not really applying it correctly, are we?
Yeah, I think that in the church age, was a mystery age. It's a mystery age. Bible clearly
yeah.
says
uh-huh.
that. That
yeah.
means it was hidden from all generations prior yeah. to Apostle Paul revealing it, in the sense, because even though Jesus says, I shall build my church, church does not necessarily, in this case, means the dispensation of church, but it means a body. It means a elect. It means uh-huh. a called out ones uh-huh. upon which he will build. So he refers in this case to Israel or a remnant of Israel mm-hmm. because church was, until Paul was given to him as a revelation, was a mystery. Nobody has spoken anything about it.
In Ephesians 3, he claims to be the one that's been allowed to reflect all
that's
that.
That's right.
Yes, exactly. And that's also why so many of us look so closely at Matthew 13, because mm-hmm. in Matthew 13, he says he's disclosing things that have been hidden
yes.
since the foundation of the world, which means the truths that he's,
yes.
he's expressing
yes.
were not in the Old Testament.
That's right.
And we always associate that with the church, too.
That's
so
right.
there's an application of those to
yes.
the church, too.
Yes, absolutely.
And I've always been fascinated how parallel the seven kingdom parables are
yes.
to the seven letters, seven churches.
Right.
The fourth parable
right.
was the woman in 11.
That's
the
right.
fourth one
That's
had
right.
the Jezebel.
That's
and you begin
right.
to realize that, hey,
That's
there's
right.
a pattern there.
That's right.
You know, yeah.
And, of course, that is normal interpretation
mm-hmm.
because we have to understand that there is one set of promises given to Israel. There is a totally different set of promises given to the dispensation of church. And people that claim that one can possibly replace another, it's a foolishness.
Oh, yeah. No,
because for me, for example, if somebody would offer me now, and if I am a believer in Jesus, and I have my set of promises, and somebody will tell me, okay, you know what? Why don't you exchange it? You will give that to somebody else, and you will inherit the promises given to Israel. Well, you know what? I'm a believer, yes, and I have not lost all my sense for good business. I mean, and that's bad business, because Israel's promises were except only earthly. So was their punishment that was due to unbelief was only earthly. There was no heaven and hell. Israel cannot possibly go to hell for disobedience or go to heaven for obedience because they are a nation. Nations don't go to hell and heaven. Individuals do. That's why we have a better promises. We have a better things given to us because it's all eternal. We individually, when we make a decision to accept Yeshua into our hearts as our Messiah, we receive eternal life. Israel cannot receive eternal life because it's a nation. And nation of Israel, when God says, when the moon and the stars and all these ordinances stop operating, then Israel will cease before me as a nation. We know that this is will happen. Because at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, there shall be no more the earth that we know it today. It all will pass away. That means Israel will pass away also.
As because, a nation.
As a nation. Yes. Because in heaven, there is not going to be Jews and non-Jews. It's going to be only those who are redeemed from all nations, and they will all be there as one people of God. And that's why we see that in intermingling promises of church and Israel is a foolishness, because those are two separate things completely.
One of the great tragedies is that 1,900 years of church documentation has really muddled that up for many believers. It takes some discernment of the Bible student to separate those whole issues, and I'm glad to hear you say that. One last thing I'd like to explore, you've been so, is the book of Hebrews. You have a perspective of the book of Hebrews that's so controversial among many commentators, but I was fascinated with your perspective of the book of Hebrews. You believe that the issues there are very focused. They're not, he's not speaking, when he speaks to brethren, he's not speaking to brothers, he's speaking to Jews who are close but not quite there.
Yes.
You might comment on that for me a little bit. I think that'd be enormously illuminating to many of our following that are trying to, are wrestling with the
I know it has been, I know that a lot of people have struggled with the book of Hebrews. It has been a very controversial book, because especially in the area for people who debate eternal security.
Very much so.
One people who
chapter
believe,
6 and 10
yes,
are the ones.
Yes, that's right. You know, can one lose his salvation or can one not lose his salvation? And the opponents of eternal security have often used Book of James and Book of Hebrews to point that indeed person can lose his salvation if he doesn't make it in the sense by works. So when I taught Book of Hebrews several times in the congregations that I've started
You've done quite a few, haven't you, in Israel or in Soviet Union?
In Israel, in Soviet Union, in Canada, yes. This is basically what my calling is in my life. I plant congregations. And, of course, when you plant congregations, you have to establish a solid Bible foundation, biblical foundation in people that you are training. Because in our ministry, we don't have, a luxury when I start the congregation that I am there and I have like several believers with me to start a fellowship. There is usually, come to the area, there is nothing there. I mean, there is no ministry. So I go out on the streets, I witness, and as people start coming to faith, that's how congregation grows. It's only as a result of evangelism. You cannot have believers come from somewhere because it's simply there are no believers. So you have to really get into the scriptures to try to understand these issues in depth, because if you don't, you can be easily cut that you are reading into Bible what you have preconceived as an idea that, eternal security, that's a wonderful fairy tale, let's all believe in it, and let's find in the Bible proof that proves our point. Well, I don't believe eternal security is a invention of man who just sort of like a wishful thinking. Opposite. I think it's more natural to the human to a fallen man who is a born again believer. He has a more tendency to believe that he can lose his salvation than not to.
Yes, okay.
Even people like me, I'm very, maybe you can say the word fanatical about eternal security when it comes to teaching, when I teach eternal security. But even I myself, whenever I blow it, I do something wrong, I always you know, this doubt of always flashes through my mind. What if I've done something so wrong? What if I'm going to come to the before Jesus in that day and he says, well, you see, you've done this and this and this. You can't be saved. I'm sorry. I mean, these kind of thoughts always enter your mind until you go back to the scripture and you find, wait a second. Let's not my imagination run now. Mm-hmm. But it is important to understand that book of Hebrews is a very distinct book in the New Testament. It's very unlike all the other letters written to churches or other believers or other communities, because the book itself, when we really, I think that it's a mistake when people look at little bits and pieces of the book and form opinion. You have to start the book from the beginning, from the first letter, and read it right through, and as one letter, as one message, as if you would sit in a church and somebody would deliver a sermon to you, you read it from the beginning to the end, and my first sense, when I started, and I knew nothing about theology at the time, I knew nothing about any rules of interpretation, not that I know now, but then I knew even less. My first opinion when I read the book of Hebrews was that this book was written to Israel, to the Jewish people, I mean, and it was written to the unbelieving community of the Jewish people who perhaps somehow, somewhere, obviously, have already encountered Jewish believers, and they knew what the faith of these people were. And the way the letter is written to the Hebrews, it is very clear that it begins. All this letter is a pure apologetics. Mm-hmm. And for example, if I'm a believer, no matter how weak of a believer I may be, if I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I believe he is God who come in flesh. Can a person who does not believe that be born again? Is it possible for a person to believe that Jesus is not God, he is not the Messiah, but yet can he be born again? Of course not. It's ridiculous. It's impossible.
Sure.
Nobody can be born again without believing that he is the Messiah and God.
We're together. Gotcha.
And when we read the book of Hebrews, if, as some people say, these are Jews who believe in Jesus, but either are very infant believers, weak or wavering believers, or whatever they call them. My problem with this is this. If these people are truly born-again believers, do I need to convince any born-again believer that Jesus is greater than angels and Abraham and Moses and Aaron and priesthood and the temple? I mean, that seems absurd to me that anybody would even need to write anything like that to people who are already believers, no matter how much they waver.
That's good.
Besides that, when we read the language, why a lot of people, I think, are thrown off is the language that is used. Because when I can understand it. Because, for example, if we look at theologically, has nothing to do that a lot of people think, oh, this again, chosen people business. Are they better than anybody? Of course they are not. We are worse than anybody, probably. But the issue of Israel as a nation being in a special position with God is clear from the teachings of Paul, too.
Mm-hmm.
That they are the ones who have been given the oracles of God. They are the chosen people in order to maintain God's word and bring it to the nations. And through them, the Messiah would come and the covenants that God made with them and all of these things. That's why when we read words such as in chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Messiah Jesus. Now, this in any other but the Jewish environment can only be applied to believers.
Mm-hmm.
No believer would call any other unbeliever holy brethren.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why? Because there is no holy brethren outside of being believer. But in Israel's case, it's different. Because Israel is a chosen nation, people.
He's speaking nationally then, not individually then.
Yeah.
Yes.
No, even, mm-hmm. like, I mean, the nation is comprised of individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Paul appealing to the non-saved Jewish people, appeal to them, brethren. Peter mm-hmm. appeals, brethren. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were obviously not believers, but they are the brothers in flesh.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Holy brethren means brothers that are set apart. That can apply only to two groups of people, to born-again believers or to Israel as people, mm-hmm. people of Israel.
Gotcha.
Because they also were set apart. That means holy. Mm-hmm. Set apart, a brethren, of course, because the writer is Jewish, writes to the Jewish people, Jewish audience. So he appeals to them and talks to them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, of course, every Jewish person was a partaker of the heavenly calling because this was the whole point of creating people of Israel by God through Abraham and giving them the scriptures. So they were all, because they were in possession of the God's revelation, they were all partakers in the heavenly calling. And he says, and consider, he's challenging these people, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, he's saying to these people, as you have considered Moses and accepted him, now consider Jesus as a high priest, the apostle,
mm-hmm. gotcha.
Who,
gotcha.
Just like you've done with Moses. So all of this language, like for example, chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. This has already been laid, Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He says, what, are we going to start all over again now building this whole types and things that pointed to the reality? Reality is already here. Let's forget about everything that we had before. This already brought us to Christ. Now, the only thing that matters is this. You people have, we can identify with you and you identify with us because we were also persecuted just like you were. Because this group of people seems to be some kind of Jewish group of people who were faithful to God. Because we are talking about now in the very beginning of the Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This is not 1,000 or 500 years later that they have heard of Jesus and they would be without excuse. These people have actually seem to be, from the language that is used here, have rebelled against the religious authority in Israel,
mm-hmm.
and they were persecuted. Their belongings were stripped from them. They were basically forced to flee into whatever area they were living when they were receiving this letter. And it seems to me this is some kind of desert community.
Qumran or whatever.
Somewhere there, because mm-hmm. from the language that the writer is using here,
I'm with you.
He always speaks of the desert experiences of Israel, even though it would be more relevant to people to bring the temple.
No mention of temple.
Why? Mm-hmm. Because he's talking to people who identify themselves with Israel in the desert, people who are without land, without yet wanderers in the
mm-hmm,
desert.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this community was. They were cast out mm-hmm. from the main land of the main Jewish community.
I'm with you.
And mm-hmm. he's saying basically, the way I understand the book of Hebrews is this. Everything you people were doing right, you've listened to your leaders, they're right. It's good that you assemble together, you listen to your leaders, what they teach you, they're right. But there is everything that you've done, it's right. But there is one thing, the most important thing that is still missing in your life and what it should lead you to is the Messiah. Him you have not accepted yet. And if you do not accept him, and that's the chapter 10 of book of Hebrews, where he says, we have already received, or the eighth and the last covenant was inaugurated. If under the law of Moses we have sinned and by witnesses two or three or so person was put to death and we have suffered as a result of breaking the Mosaic covenant, now he says, guess what's going to happen to us? If we now going to trample underfoot the promises that God gives in the last covenant, which is the new covenant, which is now not sealed with the blood of goats and bulls, but is sealed with the blood of Messiah And if we reject that, that's the end of the story, guys. So here, he's basically saying, we blew it before many times. This one, we better not blow it, because this is the last covenant. Nothing else is coming after that. There is not going to be second Messiah. So if we're not going to accept Jesus, this is the end. That means in under any other covenant before, if we blew it, there was always still hope in the future. This one is the end of the story. If we blow on this one too, that is no, that brings us into a situation of no way out. And we know that was exactly the case. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Israel did not heed to the words of the apostles, and they did reject, and they would not repent. And God gave them, I believe, a period of grace of 30 years until the first sign was the destruction of the temple. People still wouldn't listen. The second sign was the 135 AD revolt of Bar Kokhba, and that was the end. That's when the words and all the warnings that are in the book of Hebrews began to be realized to with the people that it was addressed to. And we know that in the past 2,000 years, everything that the book of Hebrews warned Israel will happen to them has happened, but the worst is yet to come. Because these warnings that are so terrifying and scary when you read them, these warnings will be fully realized in the period of Great Tribulation. Because if we think that Israel has gone through hell, well, this was just a hallway to hell this past 2,000 years. Hell,
Zacharias is what? 2 out of 3, doesn't he? Yeah.
That's right. And now we see that when the Great Tribulation comes, and this is precisely what the author of the book of Hebrews is warning. He says, we can't blow it. We cannot, as a nation, go through this again, because we've done it before so many times. Look how we've suffered, and look what have happened to us when we broke Mosaic covenant. You know what's going to happen if we break this covenant? It's going to be a disaster. And it is a disaster. Has been up to this point, and it yet to come the worst in the Great Tribulation. So when we read the entire book of Hebrews, and people that argue, okay, this passage speaks about losing salvation or not, that's not the issue at all in the book of Hebrews. He's not discussing losing salvation. He's discussing what happens to people that will reject Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he's not, my opinion here, he's not talking to believers. And some people say, okay, this portion, those people who believe in eternal security and have problem with the book of Hebrews, I've read that some people go, okay, this up to this point is spoken to believers, and then this point, this portion is not
right.
To believers.
Right. The pieces,
yeah, right. And once you start doing that, I'm sorry, you can start doing that to the entire Bible.
Well, there's an old expression in the computer business that if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything.
That's exactly, absolutely right. Absolutely right. That's why I think that the book of Hebrews is an important to understand. And I think that when people apply the proper biblical rules of proper interpretation, they will have a hard time coming to any other conclusion, because it is spoken to, first of all, it's very strange that we would find such a letter written to any community that is exclusively Jewish in a New Testament age. That doesn't make sense. We don't see in any of the churches or letters that Paul sent that there was an exclusive Jewish community of believers in Jesus that and no Gentiles around. I mean, this letter is obviously written to a community, because this is not just a general letter to the Jews, you know, universal.
Mm-hmm.
This is written to a specific people, because we see it in the end, the greetings that are passed on. And obviously they knew some believers that have perhaps the ones that visited them that they are referring to, because these people were exposed to the gospel. And this letter is written with the intent to water the seed that was sown already in them, saying, guys, you have to make a decision. You've got to accept Jesus as the Messiah. He is the one, and there is no one else to wait for. And if we don't do it, we will be in trouble. And this is what I understand the book of Hebrews says.
We're together, my friend, and I'm among those that believe Paul wrote it, because we have three books that are the trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that too fascinating, too much of a model to ignore.
Yes.
If Paul didn't write, then the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over it, because clearly the Galatians, Romans, it's a trilogy, and it fits that key, that third part by faith. But anyway, Albert, it has been a delight to have this fellowship with you. Your perspectives to me are incredibly refreshing. I really appreciate getting a very experienced, thoughtful Jewish perspective of these issues, not only of the book of Hebrews, which I find absolutely fascinating and illuminating.
Me too. I love it.
But the kingdom age has taken on a whole different perspective for me from these discussions, and I really want to thank you. And on behalf of our listeners, I'd like to just thank you for your effort, and I look forward, my friend, to a continuing deep fellowship with you. In the name of Yeshua.
Thank you.
And let me close the day, because I think I can just squeeze it in with a Shabbat Shalom before the door closes. God bless you
so much. Shabbat Shalom.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's monthly Christian Intelligence News Journal, Personal Update, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312.